Hope you remember what our brother spoke this morning about faith and how it affects us. And I pray that you'll give him your attention as he continues with his message this evening, our brother Joel.
Am I on? Everybody hear me? There we go. For those of you that weren't here this morning, we talked about faith, and I used for a text in the book of Romans, chapter 1, where he said that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it was the power of God to salvation, and it was revealed from faith to faith. And we talked about history, and we talked about prophecy. We talked about a number of prophecies that were written in the Word of God. Prophecies that told about a time when the church would fall away. I left off here. Didn't have this picture earlier and finally figured out how to get it with the help of Don. You don't have it. Hang on. Hold on. I'm already ahead of myself. How's that? We're thinking. How's that? All right. We've been going over some prophecies that were found in the scriptures, and we talked about some of the threads of prophecy that the Lord established, some things that he said that are always important. Number one, he said that he doesn't do anything in the book of Amos chapter 3 unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. He said in Isaiah chapter 49 that he is God, that he declared in from the beginning and things that are not yet known from ancient times. This is what God said he does. And all through the scriptures, we find these threads, these prophecies. And as I've been traveling around these last few months, the Lord has really impressed on me how important these things are. And what he did is important. That's why there are so many scriptures. And I can't go back and rehearse all of them. If you missed this morning, I hope you pick it up or come talk to me and I'll share it with you. Well, we're going to begin on a prophecy tonight in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. John in 96 A.D. is on the Isle of Patmos. He has this revelation. And in chapter 12, what he sees is this woman. And we're going to read. It says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." You know, there's several elements here, and I'm going to talk about each one just shortly and briefly. The woman. We know in this prophecy, this woman that John saw is a representation of the church of Christ. Christ's church, she was clothed in the sun, the light of the everlasting gospel, the moon at her feet, that lesser gospel that was found in the law of Moses, a lesser light. Upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. The Lord had placed 12 apostles in the church. And she's recognized here and said that she was with child and she was pained to be delivered. It tells us about this great wonder in heaven, a great red dragon. Describes this dragon. We know that this is a description of Satan and his followers, those who have come after him. He had one thing in his mind, and if you read through the rest of chapter 12, you'd find that he's identified that this is truly Satan it's talking about. He wanted to devour this child as soon as it was born. But she brought forth a man child. You know, we talked about that a little bit this afternoon because of a struggle I've had. And I believe that there is an understanding that we need to understand what came from the Church of Christ and what was delivered from the Church of Christ. We talked today about what was going to happen in prophecy. The prophecy was there was going to be a famine in the land, a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. They weren't going to be found. People would wander here and there. One of the first things that came from Christ's church was His Word. The apostles and those that wrote that we have in our scriptures, known as the Bible, they labored and suffered and worked to share the gospel of Jesus Christ that was given them by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was given to them and they delivered it to the church. It represented the things of their Father, which is Christ, the head of the church. It represented these things. And it said that this child was going to rule. Part of also that came to the church was authority. God gave authority to represent Him in the world. He's the one throughout Scripture that called His ministry. We're going to read that a little bit later on. He gave authority. And so this thing that came to the church that Satan wanted to destroy immediately, the Word of God and the authority to represent it, the power of the priesthood, something that would rule. We know that He would rule the nations with the rod of iron. We know that rod of iron is His Word. And Satan wanted to devour that Word. When we looked up that Word today, it means to eat up. What was it that we were being told? Let's talk about what happened to the Word of God. And we see this prophecy, and it must be important because God put it in here for us. And so we know that who is the woman? The Church of Christ was the woman. What does the man-child represent? The church labored to bring forth the Word of God to the world. The Word of God has its truth. And it was, they were given authority to represent it. And what did Satan do when God brought forth His truth? So let's read some history. History not written by anybody that believes in the Book of Mormon, but history. There's this history written by a man, a part of the foreword of a book called Which Bible? James Jasper Ray, missionary and Bible teacher, in the splendid book God Only Wrote One Bible says, "A multiplicity of differing Bible versions are in circulation today, resulting in a state of bewildering confusion. Some versions omit words, verses, phrases, and even chapter portions, which are well known to be included in a number of the ancient manuscripts. In some of these new versions, words and phrases have been added, which have no corresponding basic expression in authentic copies of the Hebrew and Greek. Among these, you will not find the Bible which God gave," and he quotes Peter, "when holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Those who favor the modern versions claim that they are based upon the oldest and best manuscripts, but oldest and best do not necessarily go hand in hand. Mr. Ray's book makes this clear. Within the first 100 years after the death of the apostles, Irenaeus said of Marcion the Gnostic, 'Wherefore also Marcion and his followers have betaken themselves to mutilating the scriptures, not acknowledging some books at all, and curtailing the gospel according to Luke and the epistles of Paul. They assert that these alone are authentic, which they themselves have shortened.'" He goes on and he says, "Epiphanius in his treatise, the Panarion, describes no less than 80 heretical parties, each of which planned to further its own use, its own ends by misuse of the scriptures. Those who were corrupting Bible manuscripts said they were correcting them, and corrupted copies were so prevalent that agreement between them was hopeless. The worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed." Did we just read this in prophecy? The Lord said what was going to happen. He told the church for a reason. There was a purpose that He wanted us to know something was going to happen. There's another man that wrote about it. And I'm going to read the quote down below. It kind of gives where he got this from. It says, "The Christian church was scarcely formed when in different places there started up certain pretended reformers who, not satisfied with the simplicity of that religion which was taught by the apostles, mediated changes of doctrine and worship and set up a new religion drawn from their own licentious imaginations. Right from the start, when the Word of God, that gospel of Jesus Christ, was given to the church, Satan began to eat away. He wanted to destroy it. Mosheim, in his history again, he talks about the second century. He was talking there about what happened in the first 100 years. Now he talks about the second 100 years. There is no institution so pure and excellent which the corruption and folly of man will not in time alter for the worse and load with additions foreign to its nature and original design. Such in a particular manner was the fate of Christianity. In this century, many unnecessary rites and ceremonies were added to the Christian worship, the introduction of which were extremely offensive to wise and good men. These changes, while they destroyed the beautiful simplicity of the gospel, were naturally pleasing to the gross multitude who are not delighted with the pomp, who are more delighted with the pomp and splendor of external institutions than with the native charms of rational and solid piety, and who generally give little attention to any objects but those which strike their outward senses. Yes, from the very beginning, just as John saw in chapter 12 of Revelation, there was already, when Christ established that church, when he gave it, when this man-child came, which was going to rule the nations with this rod of iron, the Word of God, the truth and that authority that comes in the kingdom of God, that authority which alone comes by the gift of the Holy Ghost. Those things were given to the church, and Satan began to undermine it as soon as it was there, as soon as he saw it. He goes on in the book of Revelation. We saw that the man-child came and was caught back up to God and to his throne. What does that mean? We talked about, you know, those prophecies, the prophecies in Scripture that said that there was going to be a famine in the land, a famine for the Word of God. And here in verse 6, the next description, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This wilderness that's being described, this woman fled trying to escape the power of Satan, or This idea is the wilderness of apostasy, the falling away. This is the place where she went. The physical body of the church fell away because what was taken back to God and to his throne, that precious gospel and the power and authority to represent him in the world. And it says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. She was nourished from Satan. And when we dissect these numbers and these the concept of time, he's talking about prophetic years, 1,260 years, the church, who lost that authority, who had the pure word taken back to God because it was abused. The church was going to be nourished from Satan for 1,260 years. This is only one of the prophecies. There's many places. There's at least three places that give these same numbers. They give them different ways to talk about this time. Why? In the Old Testament, in Daniel, it's talked about a time is given, an absolute time. God was specific about what he was going to do and how long he was going to allow it to happen. And so we find out, you know, also here we read it once and we're going to read it again. In Revelation, a time, a specific time is mentioned. So she's going to be fed from the face of the serpent for 1,260 years. The next chapter talks about a man of sin. We talked about that in 2 Thessalonians earlier. Paul prophesied that a man of sin was going to rise up, and he was going to take power, and he was going to have power over God's people for a length of time. In Revelation 13, verses 1 through 7, we see this rise of this man. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and in his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. You know, what is being described here is the rise of a power, and we're going to call it the Holy Roman Empire. The power of Rome was finally defeated, and it rose up from the ashes in this man that's being described as a beast. And it says that the dragon was going to give this individual his power. In verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there were given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And when you dissect that, it's the same amount of time, 1,260 days. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. John sees and he prophesies about the rise of this great power that was going to destroy the church, the saints that were in the church. This power that's going to put down and have power for 1,260 years. It was being described. Why? Again, it's a description of this great apostasy, the time of a falling away. How did it happen? Well, let's talk about things that began to be added. These are just little. There's a huge list that I've seen, but just for starters, you know, 200 AD, you know, as soon as the gospel is preached and false doctrines begin to enter in, prayers for the dead. Not something you find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 254 AD, baptism of children. That's nowhere in your Bible. It's never been in your Bible. How did it get there? Because the church began to take on things that Satan, false doctrines that he brought in. In 360 AD, the adoration of saints. We began to pray to saints. Where's that in our scriptures? It's not in your Bible. The Lord was warning us when he gave these prophecies. 593 AD, they began to pray to Mary. 1229, the rise of this man that had power. We know him today as the Pope. In 1229 AD, he made reading the Bible prohibited. He didn't want you to read it. 1231, Pope Innocent began the Inquisition. And what did the historians say about the Inquisition? And the Inquisition was a time that you either were aligned to that church or you were an infidel, you were destroyed. It says about what happened in those days. The Netherlands, during the space of a few years, the Inquisition destroyed by tortures 150,000 Christians within 30 years. What did we read he was going to have power to do, this beast? He was going to have power to make war with the saints and to overcome them for a time. He was given an amount of time. He was given power over people that loved the Lord, that strove to serve him, even though they were struggling because they didn't have access to his word that was taken back to the throne of God, the pure word. The famous historian Will Durant wrote, compared with the persecution of heresy in Euro, no computation can reach the numbers of those who have been put to death in different ways on account of their maintaining the profession of the gospel and opposing the corruption of the Church of Rome. 1 million of poor Waldenses perished in France. 900,000 Orthodox Christians were slain in less than 30 years after the institution of the Jesuits. The Duke of Alva boasted of having put 36,000 to death between 1227 and 1492, the persecution of Christians by the Romans in the first 3 centuries after Christ was a mild and humane procedure. We find that it continues. You know, the gospel keeps getting turned and twisted. 1311, there's baptism by sprinkling accepted. And, you know, we even got to the point that the Pope was infallible in their belief. This was all prophesied. All prophesied something that was going to happen to the church. After this time, there was going to be a restoration. These are other prophecies we're going to look at tonight. We remember that one of the prophecies, and I didn't go through all of it. We could have read all of Daniel chapter 7. There's a whole story that gives the times and dates and talks about the rise and falls of nations and the rise of this great power, which was going to have power over God's people. Power for 1,260 years. But we find in history, and again, I'm not going to go through it in detail, but if you want to know, that there are numbers. There's numbers that correlate, that bring us to the year 1830. And so I'm going to take you to some other prophecies. I'm going to take you to Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 to 44. And I think I put it on there. No? I want to take you in your Bible. This is one I want you to turn to. I want you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. For some reason, I thought I had. I do. Here we go. I jumped a slide somewhere. Okay, I'm going to back up. I'm going to take you to Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to take you to verses 6 and 7. John, who had this revelation in 96 A.D., again, what did God say he does? He declares the end from the beginning. He doesn't do anything, but he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. John, after he had seen what happened to the church, he had seen how the man-child, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the authority to preach it in the world was taken back to God. That truth that's found in his gospel. In chapter 14, verse 6, he looks and he sees something else. He says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell. To every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountain of waters. John begins to describe something that God was going to do. He was going to send an angel that would fly having the gospel again to the earth. Something that most Christians today say, well, it never left. The Bible's always been here. And yet, why did John see in prophecy something that was going to happen again? He was going to fly with the gospel. Chapter 2 of Daniel, verses 36 to 44. This is the dream. Now, here in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. A dream where God, Daniel, we're going to read the interpretation, but God was telling Nebuchadnezzar what is going to happen in the latter times. Far away from this time. Okay? And so, he has a dream and he sees a statue. And he sees a head that's of gold and he sees a chest that's of silver, and he sees a midsection that's iron or brass, and he sees the legs and the toes that are iron and clay. And he wanted to know, what does this mean? What is God trying to tell me? He knew that God was speaking to him, a heathen king. He went and he asked the wise men, and Daniel, after fasting and prayer, he went to the king, and God gave him the interpretation. Here's the dream. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. He's telling him, we're talking about history, the rise of kingdoms. He's saying, you, Babylonian Empire, you're the head of gold. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of iron, as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Daniel saw world history, or he was telling the king that what he saw was world history. This is what's going to happen. God was declaring it before it ever happened. He's describing 14 different kingdoms. He's describing the kingdom of Babylon and following it, the Medes and the Persians and Greece and Rome. And then he says, you know, these feet, these toes are 10 more kingdoms. He's describing 14 kingdoms. And he sees the statue stand. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not reading this yet, but King Nebuchadnezzar saw this statue and he saw what God did. And then he saw this large stone that was taken, says it was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it struck that image, and that image fell. But Daniel isn't done. He talks about what's going to happen when all those kingdoms are on the earth at the same time, when that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw stood complete. And Daniel tells him, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. You know, this is a really fast rendition of these prophecies. Don't have time to really do it justice. But I want to challenge you to know what I'm talking about, to take the time to study these things out. God was going to do something that only God could do. This thing that God was going to do, this stone that was cut out of the mountain, what He was going to do when He set up a kingdom, only He could do it. It was not going to be something that man could accomplish. But God showed Nebuchadnezzar there was going to come a time when he would set up his kingdom. So, what were the 14 kingdoms of the image? It started with Babylon. We know that today. That was a rock. Today, formerly Babylon was the head of gold. In 1628, the Ottoman Turks secured the throne and preserved the identity and independence of the nation until 1920. Iran formerly was Media Persia, the breast of silver. It existed from 1730 until the present day. Greece, the thighs of brass. In September 1829, Turkey gave Greece her independence. Rome, in 1814, Rome was restored into the imperial rule of the Pope, who holds it as a kingdom until 1848. In 1870, it became part of the kingdom of Italy. It became a nation in 1806. Now we're talking about the toes. What were the kingdoms that came out of the Roman Empire? Austria became a nation in 1806. Bavaria came out of the Roman Empire. England came out of the Roman Empire as the toes. France and Naples, the Netherlands, Portugal, Sardinia, Spain, Wurttemberg. Some of those you don't hear and you don't see them on maps today, do you? But here, all these kingdoms, all these countries had a kingdom, had a dominion at a certain time in history. They were all a different kingdom at the same time in history. The statue was standing complete. This image stood complete only one time in history, from September 1829, when Greece was given its independence, until October 4th, 1830, when Belgium separated from the Netherlands and gained its independence. It only stood for 13 months. Many of the kingdoms no longer exist today. The kingdom was not going to be set up before this time or after. There's only one time in history that what God showed King Nebuchadnezzar could happen. And only during this one brief period in history could this event happen. I'm going to tell you that on April 6th, 1830, the Church of Christ was restored. We're going to talk a little bit about that. How was it restored? We talked about what was the man-child, or what was part of what it represented? What was that? Huh? What did the church, what do we say? The Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, was part of what was caught back to God in His throne, right? With that was authority, because we know that the man-child was to rule. He was given dominion by God, by the Father, to rule, to have authority, the authority, the kingdom of God, and the authority of the priesthood, and all that goes with those things. He was taken back. And so we read what happened to the church. It began to, how did it go into apostasy? It began to change its doctrines. And so Isaiah 29, we read earlier that there was going to, you know, here earlier in Isaiah 29 this morning we read that there was going to be a time that God was going to close the eyes of the sun. It was going to be a time of darkness. Like I said, prophecy already tells us 1,260 years worth. But then Isaiah goes on and he says, the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, and have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. You know, God was telling us in prophecy for a reason. There's something He wanted us to understand and to know. This prophecy about a book. Does the Bible talk about another book anywhere else? Where does it talk about another book? The book of Revelation, chapter 20, at the great white throne, says what? Judgment was set and books, plural, was open. Daniel in chapter 7 says, judgment was set, the books were open. Here Isaiah gives us this one thread of prophecy. There's going to be a book. And he gives us description of how this book is going to come. It's going to not be given to just anybody. It's not going to be given to the wise men and the learned. God is going to reveal this vision, this revelation that's in the book. He's going to reveal it. And he says he's going to do a marvelous work. A marvelous work and a wonder. And I want to talk to you about this. What this means. This word marvelous, it's wonderful, it's strange, exciting. This is a definition from the 1828 dictionary. I love it because it often quotes Scripture. Here it says something about, you know, in Psalm 118, it was talking about Christ being put as the head of the corner. And who was going to do that? It says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. It's surpassing credit. It's incredible. The marvelous in writings is that which exceeds natural power or is pre-natural opposed to probable. How in the world was God going to do something like this? How could He do it? And yet I showed you today there was threads in prophecy that was leading us, that told us what God was doing to preserve His Word. A wonder is that emotion which is excited by novelty or the presentation to the sight or mind of something new, unusual, strange, great, extraordinary, or not well understood, something that arrests the attention by its novelty, grandeur, and inexplicableness. Wonder. He was going to do something that was beyond natural power. God, it was described there in Daniel, we read it, the stone that was cut out of the mount without hands, something that God was going to do Himself. Man could not do it. God was not going to have man do it. And so, what is the book? I want to talk about the marvelous work and the wonder. I got this picture on the first frame. I have it here again. If you've ever been to Mexico and you've ever been to this ruin, all you have to do is walk around. And I guess it's those senses, the marvelous work and the wonder, that concept. When I walk through this place, to see stones cut on angles that are perfect, 45s, to see all these things placed in there perfectly, and nobody can say how they did it. And you walk through a place like this, you can just look at it here, and you can't even see the tip of the iceberg. As you walk through there, and it's a jaw-dropper. As my son and I, and Jay, and others that have been there, you walk through there, and I wonder, do you have that same thought about God's work? Have you ever really looked at it and tried to put the pieces together to say, how did you do something like this? The plan of God was so perfect that it blows your mind that it could happen and that it would happen the way that God chose to do it. Let's go on. Isaiah goes and he talks about what would happen when this book comes. He said, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? You know, the Book of Mormon, when it came, it turned things upside down. People said, this isn't the work of God. God would not do this. They determined. They weren't looking at prophecy. They weren't seeing what he said he was going to do. It just, you know, the shock. Oh, it couldn't happen. And yet, here he carries on in this prophecy, and he gives us times. He says, when this book comes in verse 17, that it's not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And we know from history that that Lebanon is over there in Palestine. We know what happened to Palestine. God told the children of Israel in prophecy. He told them, if you turn away, I'm going to stop the rains, and your land is going to turn to dust. There was two times of rain, the former and the latter rains. Twice a year they received those rains. It was a very fruitful area while the children of Israel followed the Lord. Jeremiah was the first one in his book to tell that the latter rains ceased when the Lord was ready to destroy Jerusalem because they had turned away. We know from history that the land of Palestine laid for centuries in the dust, a barren land, until 1853, when the rains returned. Well documented, this book was going to come, and not yet a little while after, those rains were going to return. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. What kind of deaf? Those that, you know, it's a spiritual thing I believe he's talking about. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Things they hadn't seen, they're going to see. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. What is there that causes a person to rejoice but the truth that's found in God and in His gospel? The pure truth, when you find something and you see it and you have faith and you believe and God proves and convicts you of that word, what joy there is to the soul. And here this book was going to bring joy to the poor among men. He goes on in his prophecy, therefore thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of my hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding. You know, the book was going to bring understanding. It's going to help those that had erred. And they that murmured shall learn doctrine. It was going to bring these things. So what does the book say of itself? In 1 Nephi 3, the angel of the Lord said unto me, thou hast beheld that the book proceeded forth from the mouth of a Jew. And when it proceeded forth from the mouth of a Jew, it contained the plainness of the gospel of the Lord, and of whom the 12 apostles bear record. And they bear record according to the truth which is in the Lamb of God. Wherefore, these things go forth from the Jews in purity unto the Gentiles according to the truth which is in God. And after they go forth by the hand of the 12 apostles of the Lamb from the Jews unto the Gentiles, thou seest the foundation of a great and abominable church, which is most abominable above all other churches. For behold, they have taken away from the gospel of the Lamb many parts which are plain and most precious. Nephi, in a vision, saw what was going to happen to the Bible. Is it true? Did something happen to the Bible? You know, this is offensive to a lot of people. When you talk to Christians about, you know, well, the Bible has some things that were taken out. Yes, we believe it's the Word of God, but we try to share with them what history tells us and what prophecy told us was going to happen, and people are offended. And yet when you read, let's read another piece of history. The recovery of the Greek New Testament has had a long history. The need for recovery arose because the New Testament text was affected with many variations in its early history. Remember what the prophecy said was going to happen? He said that as soon as that man-child was born, that Satan was going to try to destroy it. Again, history bears witness that what God prophesied was going to happen truly did. In the late 1st and early 2nd century, the oral traditions and the written word existed side by side with equal status, especially with respect to the material of the Gospels. Often the text was changed by scribes attempting to conform the written message to the oral tradition or attempting to conform one gospel account to another. By the end of the 2nd century and into the 3rd century, many of the significant variant readings entered into the textual stream. The early period of textual transmission, however, was not completely marred by textual infidelity and scriptural liberty. There were those scribes who copied the text faithfully and reverently. That is, they recognized they were copying a sacred text written by an apostle. The formalization of canonization did not ascribe the sacredness to the text. Canonization came about as a result of common historical recognition of the sacredness of various New Testament books. Who formed the canon of Scripture? You know, the church at the time, they had all these books, and there was extra books being thrown in there. It was necessary to form a canon. We know these books came. We know these books are from the Lord. And so they formed the canon of Scripture. And this is what he's telling us. It was important that they did, that they stood by what they knew had been written by the apostles. Certain New Testament books, such as the four Gospels, Acts, and Paul's epistles, were considered inspired literature from the onset. As such, certain scribes copied them, I'm going to say reverently. Other scribes, however, felt free to make improvements in the text due either in the interest of doctrine or to the influence of a competitive oral tradition. The manuscripts produced in such a manner created a kind of popular text, i.e. an uncontrolled text. This was taken from a book called The Origin of the Bible. But the Lord told us, is it true? We read that in the Book of Mormon, but is it backed up in history? Sure, it's backed up in history. There were problems. But then, like we read today, you know, Joseph was preserved in the house of Israel in the book of Genesis. He was preserved to save Israel. He was given by prophecy a land. He was separated from his brethren. The Lord was going to use Joseph again, his people, his family, his inheritance, to preserve his word. 1 Nephi 3, verses 153 through 180, or 183 through 186. And after the Gentiles do stumble exceedingly because of the most plain and precious parts of the gospel of the Lamb, which has been kept back by that abominable church, which is the mother of harlots, saith the Lamb, I will be merciful unto the Gentiles in that day, insomuch that I will bring forth unto them in mine own power much of my gospel, which shall be plain and precious, saith the Lamb. For behold, saith the Lamb, I will manifest myself unto thy seed. Now he's talking to Nephi, a descendant of Joseph, living in the land of the Americas. And he says, I will manifest myself unto thy seed, that they shall write many things which shall be ministered unto them, which I shall minister unto them, which shall be plain and precious. And after thy seed shall be destroyed and dwindle in unbelief, and also the seed of thy brethren, behold, these things shall be hid up to come forth unto the Gentiles by the gift and power of the Lamb. And in them shall be written my gospel, saith the Lamb, and my rock and my salvation. God was going to bring forth a book. We read that in Isaiah. The Book of Mormon talks about this preservation of God of His Word so that the plain and precious things would be returned to His gospel. Things that have caused a stumbling in the churches. And if you don't think it's true, you know, I ask you today, how many Bibles are there? There's over 100 versions. Over 100 versions. They all read differently. Every one of them reads differently. Why? Because when men get involved, pretty soon someone has a better understanding of what was written here, and they translate it this way, and then somebody else grabs it. And that's something that the Lord was going to do with this marvelous work and a wonder. What He didn't allow. Let's read in 2 Nephi chapter 12, verses 42 to 45. For behold, there shall be many at that day when I shall proceed to do a marvelous work among them, that I may remember my covenants which I have made unto the children of men, that I may set my hand again the second time to recover my people, which are of the house of Israel. And also that I may remember the promises which I have made unto thee, Nephi, and also unto thy father, that I would remember your seed, and that the words of your seed should proceed forth out of my mouth unto your seed. And my words shall hiss forth unto the ends of the earth for a standard unto my people which are of the house of Israel. And because my words shall hiss forth, many of the Gentiles shall say, a Bible, a Bible. We have got a Bible. There cannot be any more Bible. Is this what is going on today? It's being said, it's been said, and yet prophecy in the Bible itself challenges that very statement, that there was going to be another word given. Another word. What does the Book of Mormon say it was going to do? I don't have it down here, but one of the verses says that it was going to establish the truth of the first book that Nephi saw in his vision. The first book he saw was the Bible as it came. That those words were preserved and they were going to be brought forth in a marvelous way to the children of men by the power of God and not by the wise and the learned. Which if they would have had those manuscripts that the Book of Mormon was taken, well, what would they be doing? It would be changed in all time. Well, I think this is a better translation. Well, God wasn't going to allow it. He brought back His Word and He brought it back so that it would be plain to the children of men. I want to talk to you about the history. Where do we get it? Remember, I talked to you this morning about faith. How does God work in the world? Remember, it's by ones, right? He started with Adam and Eve. He went to his son Abel. You know, Adam transferred that gospel to his son, and it was passed down. But then there would be periods of time where nobody really believed, and God would find one. Abraham, in a land where nobody else was following the Lord. God often went in history to one and began a whole work. A whole section of our scriptures because He went to one man, Abraham. You know, most of the Old Testament is related to the fact that God went to this man and made a covenant with him. Abraham believed and had faith. And so I'm going to tell you, you know, Is it a crazy notion that God still does that? You know, there's places in the world today where there's nobody, but maybe the Lord has revealed Himself to one individual, and the gospel is open to that place. Why? Because God still works with those that believe. And so here we are in the year 1820. There's a young man. He's 15 years old. And his family in the state of New York, they've been discussing and having, you know, there's a big revival in the land and all the churches, you know. I didn't really talk much about the Reformation. The Reformation gave us a lot of information. It showed that truly the gospel had been changed by that great church. Showed us many things. But they had different ideas and different understandings about what went wrong and yet that wasn't the way God was going to choose to do it. Said He was going to send another angel. We read that in the book of Revelation. Said He was going to bring a book, and that book was going to have preserved His Word, doctrine in it. And Joseph Smith here doesn't know anything about this at this time. All he knows is that part of his family is kind of leaning towards the Presbyterian faith, and some of them joined, and then there's the Methodists. And he doesn't know what to do. But he's reading in his Bible one day, and he gets to the book of James. In the book of James in chapter 1, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. We're going to come back to this term that we've been talking about all day, faith. And so Joseph, he reads that and he believes. You know what? It says right here, in my Bible that I can go to God with a question, and if I believe, He'll answer me. And so he goes out, and this is a real small rendition of the story, very small. It's a much bigger story, but I'm giving you excerpts tonight. It was on the morning of a beautiful day early in the spring of 1820. It was the first time in my life that I had made such an attempt. For amidst all my anxieties, I had never yet made the attempt to pray vocally. If we'd read this history, we'd find that immediately as Joseph Smith went about to, he wanted to ask this question, Satan shows up on the scene. He found himself bound in a power and crying with everything he was worth to God for deliverance. He didn't understand the why, but as he cried to the Lord, he began to see this light. And in his own history, in his own writing, he said, my object in going to inquire the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right. There's all kinds of church sects. And I want you to understand at this time, there was less than 20 in the United States. There was less than 20 denominations. Okay? We don't have that problem today. It's much bigger. At this time, there's less than 20 denominations. He wanted to know which one's right. That's kind of an easy question to ask. There's less than 20 to choose from. That I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right. You know, he was delivered from that dark power and he saw a light. And, you know, he looked up and he had this vision. And in this vision he saw the Father and the Son. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And he came to his senses and he asked, what do you want me to join? Which one's right? And he says, for at the time it had never entered into my heart that they were all wrong and which I should join. And I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt. You know, again, this is a hard piece of history. It's offensive to many people. What are we talking about? We're talking about not individuals. The Lord was talking about organizations and what they were built on. Joseph Smith goes back and he tells people, one of the guys, one of the ministers, about this experience. And he immediately begins to be persecuted, a 15-year-old, you know. Oh, there's no visions. That doesn't happen today. And everybody hears, hey, Joseph Smith said he had a vision and that none of the churches are right. And he suffered severe persecution for saying that. But when you read his writings over and over again, he says, I know what I saw. I saw this, and I can't deny what I saw. Well, he continues in his history. And he goes 3 years later in his history, he says, I continue to pursue my common avocations of life until the 21st of September 1823, all the time suffering severe persecution at the hands of all classes of men, both religious and irreligious, because I continued to affirm that I had seen a vision. That was it. Just say what you saw and no one wants to believe. But he held on to his faith. And so, in consequence of these things, I often felt condemned for my weakness and imperfections when on the evening of the above-mentioned 21st of September, 1823, after I retired to my bed for the night, I betook myself in prayer and supplication to Almighty God for forgiveness for all my sins and follies, and also for a manifestation to me that I might know of my state and standing before Him, for I had full confidence in obtaining a divine manifestation as I had previously done. He'd already had one. He knew God could reveal to him. You know, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about, when is God's grace given to the children of men? Only to the humble. You know, the Lord, this night that Joseph describes, it's the only way. It's the only attitude he could have had to receive anything from the Lord. I know, I've been there. I remember praying about who to marry for a long time. And it was the night that I felt my weakness the most that the Lord and I went to my room and I prayed and I asked forgiveness for my sins. It was that night that he showed me in a dream who I was to marry. And I tell you, I want you to know this piece of history because it is important. Because there's all kinds of people that want to look at an individual and they take Joseph and they demonize him and say, oh, he wasn't that good. He tells you right up front that he knew he needed forgiveness from God for his sins. Says, and then he goes on, while I was thus in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light appearing in the room, which continued to increase until the room was brightened, brighter than noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. When I first looked upon him, I was afraid, but fear soon left me. He called me by name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me, and that his name was Moroni, that God had a work for me to do, and that my name should be had for good and evil among all nations, kindreds, and tongues, and that it should be both good and evil spoken of among all people. He said there was a book deposited, written on golden plates, giving an account of the former inhabitants of this continent and the source from which they sprang. He also said that the fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained in it, as delivered by the Savior to the ancient inhabitants, and that there were two stones and silver bows, and these stones fastened to a breastplate constituted what was called the Urim and Thummim. Deposited with the plates and the possession and use of these stones was what constituted seers in ancient or former times, and that God had prepared them for the purpose of translating the book. This is what Joseph said. When somebody says Joseph Smith wasn't a prophet, the first thing I want you to understand is he describes a prophecy said about him. Is it true? There's not a country in this world that doesn't know his name. There's not a group of people that doesn't know what he did, what he brought forth. There's a number of people in this world that have started churches that you and I never will know their name. But this can never be said of Joseph Smith. This prophecy was true. We talked again. What was the Lord say? What did the Lord tell John in Revelation 14? That he was going to send another angel. And Joseph Smith, he believed. You and I, you know, we're still suffering attacks on Joseph Smith. And we hear it today. I can read in history from the late 1800s, people said, you know, the same stuff about Joseph Smith is being said. Either for good or for evil. It's never changed. It's still going on today. What did he have to give up in order to keep this profession of his faith? During this time that he was translating with Oliver Cowdery, he talked about, you know, what are we talking about? The restoration, that man-child that was taken that was going to be restored to the earth by an angel. And here Joseph talks about the book that he was given. You know, 3 years or 4 years later, he was told to go take possession. And he began the work of translation. And that's another piece of a long story. So I'm only going to give you pieces of it. But during the translation, there was a time when he and Oliver Cowdery were reading. And he was translating and Oliver was writing for him. And he was reading about baptism. And they went into the woods to inquire, what are we supposed to do? And we know that we're supposed to be baptized. That's what the gospel requires. How do we do that? How can we do that? If there's no authority in the churches, how are we going to do that? So Joseph continues his part of the story. We still continue the work of translation when in the ensuing month, May 1829, we on a certain day went into the woods to pray and inquire of the Lord respecting baptism for remission of sins, as we found mentioned in the translation of the plates. While we were thus employed, praying and calling upon the Lord, a messenger from heaven descended in a cloud of light. And having laid his hands upon us, he ordained us, saying unto us, upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of ministering of angels and the gospel of repentance, and of baptism by immersion and for remission of sins. And this shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. Was it necessary? Did God have to do something to restore the church? I want to read to you Oliver's rendition of what happened that day. And I told you, you know, when I said this feeling that the Lord really placed upon my heart, this feeling of the concept of a marvelous work and a wonder. And when I read these words of Oliver Cowdery, it kind of hit that. He says about this experience, "On a sudden, as from the midst of eternity, the voice of the Redeemer spake peace to us. While the veil was parted, the angel of God came down clothed in glory and delivered the anxiously looked for message and the keys of the gospel of repentance. What joy, what wonder, what amazement. While the world was racked and distracted, while millions were groping as the blind for the wall, and while all men were resting upon uncertainty as a general mass, our eyes beheld, our ears heard, as in the blaze of day, yes, more, above the glitter of the May sunbeam, which then shed its brilliancy over the face of nature. Then his voice, though mild, pierced to the sinner, and his words, 'I am thy fellow servant,' dispelled every fear. We listened, we gazed, we admired. 'Twas the voice of an angel from glory. 'Twas a message from the Most High. And as we heard, we rejoiced, while his love enkindled upon our souls, and we were wrapped in the vision of the Almighty. Where was room for doubt? Nowhere. Uncertainty had fled. Doubt had sunk no more to rise, while fiction and deception had fled forever. But dear brother, think further. Think for a moment what joy filled our hearts, and with what surprise we must have bowed, for who would not have bowed the knee for such a blessing, when we received under his hand the holy priesthood, as he said, 'Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer this priesthood and this authority which shall remain on the earth, that the sons of Levi may yet offer an offering unto the Lord in righteousness.'" This piece of history, a marvelous event. Can we believe? What was the scriptural pattern for ministry? Acts 13, 1 through 4. "Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Paul, Barnabas, and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Here is one of the few places in the Bible to give us kind of the pattern of ministry. What was the pattern that was going on at the time that these guys had this experience? The pattern of a theological seminary. Same pattern going on in the world today. Tried to find some information. Certainly, they were doing this in the church in Rome, the church that we read about in prophecy. When the Reformation started, almost all those early colleges were theological seminaries. They all take some authority from a televangelist or somebody that started or somebody that put up the money and put the gospel together that they use. They all teach something different. But God did something different. He reestablished authority to rule the nations with his word. We find that the church, you know, Joseph was told, you got to organize. And there was a prophecy to do this. This is a piece of the history, not the prophecy. But the Lord gave him a specific day. Remember that we talked about that statue that was going to stand only one time in history. Joseph was given a specific day. Do it this day. And here a little bit in history. The prophet Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, Hiram Smith, and others had formed an undeclared organization based on a natural and spiritual relationship. But in order to gain legal recognition and thus be able to own property, license missionaries, and buy and sell property for the church, it was expedient that a formal organization be made. Civil law demanded the presence of a minimum of 6 persons to initiate a religious organization. And in order to fulfill this requirement, Joseph called a meeting of the brethren for April 6, 1830 in the home of Peter Whitmer Sr. in Fayette, New York. Hiram was one of those requested to be present. And it gives a list of who was there. It says, during the day of the organization meeting, all were baptized into the church. And later it says that Oliver and Joseph, that they proceeded to ordain each other to elders, which they had received by a revelation from the Lord, or apostles. They were directed to do that, and by the Lord, through the Holy Spirit. what we just read in the Bible that God was going to do. Also that day they laid hands on all those baptized into the newly organized Church of Christ for the gift of the Holy Ghost. They also blessed the bread and wine and gave the members the sacrament of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so here in our history, something God was going to do, he was going to restore his church and give it those things that were taken away. And so you and I have a challenge today. You know, we read this, and if you're afraid to share this marvelous work, you know, every time I think of it, I think how much time God spent, how much effort he spent with man after man after man in the Holy Bible when we read through it, prophecy after prophecy, talking about what he was going to do. Should we lessen that effort by, you know, well, it's just another book. I found this, and I would tell all of you that are alone at your work, the only one that believes. Remember again, God started what? With one. Faith begins with one, and then that faith is revealed and it's spread from faith to faith, and God uses one individual to share. It's the whole work of the Lord in Africa when my son and I visited. Everybody's a convert. There was good people in all that. They were in other churches, every one of them. They came out of other churches. Were they good people? Certainly. But they found that this gospel that was preached, when you put it with the Bible, that the plain and precious things were restored, things they had been wondering about, things they had been searching for. And the Lord opened the door, and then they began to share their faith from faith to faith. Other people that knew about Christ and believed in him. And they have had marvelous experiences in sharing. And so here you and I are today. Moroni 10. Somehow I got a 30 there. It's supposed to be 3 through 6. He says, "Behold, I would exhort you that when you shall read these things, if it be wisdom in God that you should read them, that you would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men, from the creation of Adam even down into the time that ye shall receive these things and ponder it in your hearts." He's talking about if it's wisdom in God that you have the opportunity to read the Book of Mormon, this thing that he called a great or a marvelous work and a wonder, that when you receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if you ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truth of all things. And whatsoever thing is good is just and true. Wherefore, nothing that is good denieth the Christ, but acknowledgeth that he is. All through this book, I've heard Christians today, they say, well, the Jesus in the Book of Mormon is different than the Jesus in the Bible. Really? They apparently haven't read it. Because the Jesus that's talked about in here is the same guy that the Bible talks about. And calls us to follow with all of our heart. And yet we hear these things today. You don't know how to answer that if you haven't read it. Or if you've had it in your hand and you've just read little bits and pieces, I want you to understand that you have been given a gift. Something that God took great measure to tell you about in his word. Because it was going to have great value. And in it is declared the gospel of Jesus Christ. In it is declared that the words of the apostles in the Bible are true. And it shares with you that faith, and it establishes that truth that's found in the Bible. There is in the Book of Mormon, of course, a whole section about Jesus Christ visiting the ancient inhabitants of America. And can you not find it? It's everywhere. It's in all kinds of histories. Every tribe has something to say about a bearded white God that came. Who else could it be? We have so many evidences. I want to go further. Just one or two more scriptures and I'll be done. in Moroni 10, he goes on and he says to you and I about this restoring of this gospel. He said, I would exhort you, my beloved brethren, that you remember that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that all these gifts of which I have spoken, which are spiritual, never will be done away as long as the world shall stand, only according to the unbelief of the children of men. One of the things that was returned in the latter days, when the church was restored, was the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gift of revelation, the gift of prophecy, we have those. We have seen those. The gift of the healing of the sick and of miracles. I have read so much history. I have a whole volume that I've kind of put together of marvelous experiences that those early ministers in the Church of Christ had. They went with faith, and they told everyone, the Lord has restored the church. He's restored the gospel in its fullness. He's restored the priesthood, and he's restored that precious gift of the Holy Ghost. And by that gift of the Holy Ghost, he gives these things. All through there, the early brothers, our early forefathers in the restoration, said plainly, God has restored the gifts. He heals the sick. He can do things doctors can't do. In fact, he will if you have faith. And they called the people to faith. Just believe. And when somebody wasn't healed, they would say, brother or sister, let's work on your faith. God has promised the return of these things. They are here. And you know, they would pray with them and for them, and the Lord would do mighty things. It's all through our history, brothers and sisters. And now I want to talk to you again about one. Whether you're isolated, you have a responsibility not to hide the Book of Mormon, but to share it, to hide the gospel. Here's one of those things I don't want you to hide. It's not something that you boast in, but it's something that I hope you believe. And so he says that none of the spiritual gifts, and there's a list, I didn't read them, and they're not in here, but we know them. The gift of prophecy and revelation and discernment and speaking in tongues and healing and miracles and faith and wisdom and knowledge. He said, none of these gifts, which are spiritual, will be done away as long as the world shall stand, only according to the unbelief of the children of men. Wherefore, there must be faith. And if there must be faith, there must also be hope. And if there must be hope, there must also be charity. And except you have charity, you can in no wise be saved in the kingdom of God. Neither can you be saved in the kingdom of God if you have not faith. Neither can you if you have no hope. And if you have no hope, you must needs be in despair. And despair cometh because of iniquity. And Christ truly said unto our fathers, if you have faith, you can do all things which are expedient unto me. And now I speak unto all the ends of the earth, that if that day cometh, that the power and gifts of God shall be done away among you, it shall be because of unbelief. And woe unto the children of men, if this be the case, for there shall be none that doeth good among you, no, not one. For if there be one among you that doeth good, he shall work by the power and the gifts of God. He only needs one, brothers and sisters. If you feel that your faith is weak, if you don't understand the precious gift that you've been given and the promises of God, of what he restored, the marvelous work, the wonder that God did in preserving his church and in establishing them again in the latter days, then you're missing the picture. Take these things. Bear your witness. I marvel that when I was in Oregon the last time, I go and I visit with somebody that was isolated, our sister Lori Bartlett. You know, all of her kids are in our local today. Why? Because she by her faith, shared the faith that she had in the Book of Mormon. She gave them an understanding of those prophecies that we talked about today. And she shared it. And they have shared it with friends. And some of those friends are here in their families. Don't be afraid to pick it up. Read it so you know what it says. Don't worry about the fact that there's all kinds of people that are going to say, we don't need it. You know what? We've read those prophecies that God was going to do this. It's for us. It's going to judge us in the last days. In fact, it's going to judge this nation itself. if it's rejected. I've been interested in some of the things that the Council of Apostles was given a document by our brother Don McIndoe. Some of the new things they said. Here's the, you know, a new video out about the criticisms of the Book of Mormon. You know, half of it's the same old stuff. The same old stuff that's been disproven. They don't want to go back and change their information. And the new stuff that they have is easily challenged when you read in the Word, when you read in history, when you look at science that they want to use or how they want to misuse it. Don't be afraid of this precious gift that you have. Don't leave it at your home. If you read from your scriptures at work, don't just take your Bible. Give them an opportunity if you have faith. Faith that God has actually done a marvelous work and a wonder, and you and I are the recipients of it today. May God bless you and help you. May He solidify and strengthen your faith in the marvelous thing that He did, that He's been telling the children of men about from the very beginning of time. This is my prayer for all of us.